And we want to look at verses 27 through 34. I've entitled the message in the Shadow of the Cross. And so let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together, and we ask your blessing on it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we note the theme is the deity of Christ, the theme of the book of John. The purpose statement comes at the end, telling us why he wrote, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name. We have the prologue and then this long section, the public ministry of Christ, which we're coming to the end of that section there. And I guess one more. As far as chapter 12, we have the anointing of Jesus, the triumphal entry, and the Greeks seek Christ. We're still kind of in that section a little bit here, and kind of a transitional section here. John 12 is really a transitional chapter in the Passion Week of Christ, the final week of Jesus that culminates in the crucifixion. And we noted last time that some Greeks were present at the Passover, and they wanted to have an interview with Jesus. And Jesus' response was that his hour had come for him to be glorified. There was a big picture salvation program that also included the Gentiles, but the cross must come first. And we emphasized that last time. Jesus explained the paradox that in order to bring forth much fruit, there first had to be death. And then he applied this not only to himself, but he made application to his followers as well. Well, that brings us to where we're at in chapter 12 and verse 27, where we pick up our study this evening. John 12, 27. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. We see here the very human side of Jesus. In the shadow of the cross, his soul was troubled. He knows what it is to experience a troubled soul. The word troubled means agitated or bothered. Going to the cross was certainly not an easy thing, even for Jesus. It was daunting. And Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. But indeed, he did know the severity and the pressure of it all. Obedience is not easy, but Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, as it says in Philippians 2:8. I think that each point along the way to the cross, it was a deepening experience for Jesus. Hebrews 5:8 says, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. At each point, he proved obedient, but it was not easy. It's almost like Jesus, I think, is thinking out loud as he's expressing his emotional turmoil that he was experiencing. Rhetorically, he asked, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. There was the pressure that he was feeling. And yet immediately he concedes, saying, but for this purpose I came to this hour. How could he bail at this point? I mean, it's like he's feeling the pressure, like I want out, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's like resounding, no, it is for this purpose I came to this hour. He was born for this. He was born to die. In fact, we read in Hebrews 10, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus was given a body, really, ultimately, to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. So notice what Jesus says. You know, he rhetorically says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came. And then he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. That's what he says. What should I say? Save me from this hour? No, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So instead of praying, save me from this hour, he prayed, Father, glorify your name. That was the heart and motivation of Jesus, to bring glory to God the Father. And I love this prayer from Jesus. You know, it's always an appropriate prayer. Father, glorify your name. And you think, especially when we're feeling great pressure, especially when we really would like things to go a different way maybe, and it's a hard time, what should we pray? Well, it's always appropriate to pray that God would be glorified. No matter what we're going through, that should be our prayer. And God uses hard times. He uses cross experiences, if you will, to bring glory to himself, of which Christ is the ultimate example. Application, it is human to have emotions that trouble us. We all have them as human beings. And we often face difficult and overwhelming situations where we maybe just want out. It's a struggle. But God wants to take us through it instead of around it. How should we pray? Father, glorify your name. And you see that even as we get closer to the cross in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. May God be glorified. There is a plan. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than all my desires. It's bigger than my emotions. It's all about God's program and submitting to his purposes for his glory. That's easy to preach. It's not so easy to live. The way of the cross is not easy. But the end is glorious. And we got to keep in mind, keeping our eyes on Jesus, keep our mind on Christ, on things above. In response to Jesus' prayer for the Father to be glorified, a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. It's almost like God the Father was so pleased with the Son's prayer that he had to respond. God the Father had already glorified his name in the birth, in the life, in the ministry of Jesus, and he would yet glorify his name through the death and resurrection of Christ. Now in the scriptures, there are three times where God the Father audibly expressed his satisfaction with the Son. We see it at the beginning of Christ's ministry at his baptism. We see it in the middle of his earthly ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration. And now we see here right at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before the cross. So at each point along the way, we have an audible expression from God the Father of his satisfaction with the Son. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. But there was pretty much agreement. Something has happened here. There's been some kind of communication. Something's going on here. And we naturally wonder what that must have sounded like, the voice of God. What must have that sounded like? We know what he said there, but what did it sound like? It was not totally clear. Others thought it was a supernatural communication of some sort, like from an angel. The voice of God in Scripture is kind of fascinating to study. I mean, not often does God speak, but there are some times that he has audibly spoken. We see it in the Old Testament a number of times. And often in the Scripture, God's voice is compared to thunder or that of many waters. Note, for example, here in the book of Psalms, I love the storm chapter, what I call the storm chapter, Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Don't you love that? The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Really, he's talking about the thunder in context, I think, here. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It's really awesome to think about, you know, the comparison there between the voice of the Lord and thunder. In Revelation, his feet were like, and it's a description of Jesus Christ here in Revelation 1. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. Like you are at the bottom of Niagara Falls. Revelation 14:2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. So it combines the two, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and so forth. So that's kind of the idea when you think about the voice of God. You know, I like thunderstorms because of this. You know, I love Psalm 29, and I like thunderstorms. I like to sit out on my porch and listen until they get too close, and then I go inside. But years ago, we had a thunderstorm come up in the middle of the night. I was sound asleep. And suddenly, right in the middle of the night, there was the loudest crack of thunder I think I've ever heard in my life. It was like right, it shook the house. I felt it. And I sat straight up in my bed. And you know what I said? Glory. And that's consistent with what we see in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The voice of the Lord, awesome thing. It's powerful. It commands attention. And even though the people on this occasion didn't get it, they knew something was happening here that was not normal. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." This verbal response from heaven was yet another evidence that indeed Jesus was the Christ. Jesus knew that the Father would answer his prayer to be glorified. And so he says, "This really happened for your sake." All the supernatural happening surrounding Jesus should have made it clear that he was the Messiah. And yet the people had a hard time connecting the dots. And we will see that as we go along in our text. You know, God expected the people in his day to really connect the dots. He expected the disciples. You know, he says in Luke 24 there, after the resurrection, "How slow of you not to believe in all that the prophets have said." You know, you should have been connecting the dots. You should have studied the prophets a little bit more thoroughly and see how it all connects with me. How slow of you to get it. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." What an awesome statement. Jesus here ties the judgment of this world and the ruler of this world being cast out to this hour, meaning, I believe, the cross, the time of the cross. When he says the judgment of this world, he's speaking out about this world system that is under satanic influence and in rebellion against God. The world system out here, you know what the world system has in common? It's rebellion against God. And all unbelievers are part of this world system that follows Satan in rebellion. As believers, we have come out of that system. You know what? We're not rebels anymore. We're not the sons of disobedience anymore as a pattern of life. Yes, we still have the flesh and there are acts of disobedience. But that's not our new nature. That's not the course of our life overall. So we're no longer a part of this great society of rebellion, which is what defines the world system. We have humbled ourselves and believed on Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's the difference between us and the world. It's our relationship with Jesus. Well, the cross is the basis of judgment for the world. Jesus died for the world, but those who reject the Savior will be forever judged by it. The cross is the great divider. First and foremost, the reason people are condemned is because of their rejection of Jesus, their rejection of the cross. The great issue before the world is God's Son and his cross. That's the great issue. What will people do with him? That's the ultimate issue. And the cross ultimately signifies rejection. That's what happened when Christ came the first time. They put him on a cross, rejected him. And God turned that rejection into salvation for those who will believe on him. Isn't that amazing? But note a couple of things here as far as verses here. John 3:18, what's the issue ultimately? He who believes in him, speaking of Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. The issue is belief. Why are they condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It all comes down to belief in Jesus. Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It's all about Jesus. And God says, now I demand that you respond to the truth of my Son, that you repent. Galatians 6, Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross. This is my whole ground here, the cross. It's not me, what I've done. It's the cross and what Jesus has done of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world's dead to me and I to the world. The divider is the cross. Hebrews 6:6 talks about those who apostatize, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They're rejecting the cross, the truth of Jesus Christ. Not only is the cross the basis for the world's ultimate judgment, it's also the basis for the ruler of the world being cast out. The language of cast out is the same language it was used in John chapter 9, 34 and 35, where it says the Jewish leaders cast the healed blind man out of the synagogue. The ruler of the world, under the sovereignty of God, of course, is Satan. And repeatedly in John, Satan is called the ruler of this world. Now, Satan evidently thought the cross of Christ marked victory, a victory for him over God. But alas, that was not the case. You know, Satan has always had this problem of underestimating God. I think when he was trying to rally the angels to have a hostile takeover in heaven, he really underrated God, overrated himself, underrated God. And I think he did the same thing again here. Notice, this reality of the cross became the basis of Satan's defeat. The verdict has been rendered, but the sentence being carried out involves a process. You see, at present, Satan is still allowed some access to heaven, where the Bible is clear in Revelation 12 that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. How does that make you feel? You got an accuser. He's constantly bringing stuff up. He's trying to get some charges brought against you. But of course, Christ is our intercessor. He's our great high priest. He's our lawyer. He defends us on the basis of his blood. But Satan still presently goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That happens to be you in context there in 1 Peter 5. He's out to try to destroy your life, destroy your witness, your testimony. However, during the coming tribulation period, Satan will be cast out of heaven and confined to the earth. And then at the second coming, Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit, where he will remain for the duration of the millennial reign of Christ. And then finally, at the close of the millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be punished for all eternity. I love this verse in Romans. Where it says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Yeah, there we go. We're looking forward to that day. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But the point is, note what happened at the cross. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's what happened at the cross. Hebrews 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, speaking of Christ, he himself likewise shared in the same, and that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We were in the bondage of sin and Satan, but Christ released us from this. One more verse here in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's our position. We are forever in the kingdom, as far as our position, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's how he did it, through his blood. He delivered us from the power of darkness. Christ then says in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, Christ, when he uses this phrase, lifted up, it consistently refers to his crucifixion. The next verse makes this very clear in saying that, in saying this, he signified what death he would die. It clearly has the crucifixion in view, but some think the sense here goes further and also implies the resurrection beyond the crucifixion. For example, Expositor says the preposition from the Greek preposition ek, the preposition from, in lifted up from the earth, really means out from rather than away from. It connotes not only being lifted or suspended above the earth as on a cross, but being brought up out of the earth. Jesus had in mind not only the fact that he would be elevated on the cross, but also that he would be exalted by the resurrection. So perhaps, you know, it certainly has the crucifixion in view. Everybody agrees, but some think there's even perhaps more in view there. Well, as a result, Christ says that he will draw all peoples to himself. This is a general statement indicating that the cross and the resurrection will be a means of drawing people to Christ from all people groups. Note that, will draw all peoples to myself. Again, we see the universal emphasis in the Gospel of John upon all peoples. And we see in the book of Revelation that this is going to be fulfilled. They sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so it is going to be fulfilled. It is fulfilled. Henry M. Morris says, "Here is another amazing claim that seems absurd and yet has been remarkably fulfilled in prophecy. How could all kinds of people be drawn to a local, relatively unknown, itinerant teacher who was crucified as a criminal on a Roman cross? Yet that is exactly what has been happening for almost 2,000 years since he died. The attraction of Jesus Christ is from all over the world. It's amazing. Wherever the gospel goes, there are converts. You're sitting here tonight. Christ has attracted you. The cross, the truth of the cross has attracted you. It has happened. Verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus knew exactly what kind of death he would experience. Nothing took Jesus by surprise. He knew exactly what was coming. Verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? People are confused here at this point. I mean, you have to realize the context here. What has just happened? Well, the triumphal entry. And what did the triumphal entry emphasize? It was all about, we think he's the Messiah. When they went out to meet Jesus, as we saw in John 12:13, they went out to meet him and they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Those are all messianic designations. And right after that, he's talking about being lifted up, which they understood him to be saying, "I'm going to die." That just didn't jive. That confused them. And so they say to Jesus, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." You know what? That's good theology. They were right. The law does teach that. The law in the broad sense of the word, meaning the Old Testament here. They would have thought of passages like the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised David seed from which would come an everlasting kingdom. They would have perhaps thought of passages like Daniel 7, where it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." This is where we trace that Son of Man title back to. "Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion," "which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." They were right. There it is. It's in the law. His dominion is an everlasting one. How about Isaiah 9? "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." It doesn't end. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So they're sitting there, you know what? This just doesn't sound right. What we know about the Son of Man in the Old Testament. Let's go to Daniel. It doesn't end. It doesn't come to an end through death. So they got it right that the Son of Man would reign forever. But they just couldn't understand how that could harmonize with the Son of Man being lifted up to die. And so they ask, who is this Son of Man? We're thinking, you keep saying you're the Son of Man. It was a favorite title that Jesus used of himself, I think 80-some times in the Gospels. Who is this? In reality, I think they were saying, are you the Christ or not? They had thought maybe he was, but now this talk of death, this talk of being lifted up, does not seem to line up with Scripture in their minds. And you know, that's how you are to evaluate, right? You're supposed to discern by saying, okay, the person's saying this, but the Scripture says this. And so they're looking at it that way. This doesn't line up with Scripture. But you know what? They missed major portions of the Scriptures, like Isaiah 53. They missed the truth of the resurrection. They missed the truth of two comings. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. They longed for and looked for their Messiah, but they never imagined that the Messiah would die on a cross. That was not on their radar. And yet there it was, written as plain as day, 700 years in advance, as found in Isaiah 53. There it was, plain as day, written 1,000 years in advance in Psalm 16:10, that God would not leave the soul of his Holy One in Sheol or allow his body to see corruption. There it is. The Holy One could refer only to Messiah. There it was, written about 500 years in advance, plain as day, in Daniel 9:26, that, are you ready for this? The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Yes, the Messiah will live forever, but first comes his death. How can that be? How can you have a death and live forever? You know the answer to this, don't you? How can that be? How can you have a death and yet live forever? There's a resurrection in there. Ah, you know this. You have the great privilege of living on this side of the cross and the whole revelation of God. They didn't have that privilege. We have tremendous privilege where we live. That's for sure. Yes, the Messiah will live forever, but first comes his death. In the resurrection, Christ lives and will reign forever. This is the truth that they missed. John Phillips says, there seems to have been a note of contempt in their question. Thus, victims of their preconceived ideas about the kind of Messiah to expect and mystified by the Lord's way of doing things and by his sayings, they asked their question. And I want you to note this line. Philip says, it came halfway between their hosannas and their howls for his crucifixion. That's where it came. Someone has well written, what kind of a Messiah are you seeking? Beware of trying to force Jesus into your own mold. He won't fit. You know the mold that Jesus fits into perfectly when you connect all the dots is the Father's mold. He matches perfectly with the prophetic scriptures. His purpose in coming the first time was to die for the sins of the world. His purpose in coming the second time will be to reign forever. The Jews wanted a political king, not a spiritual savior. They looked for the Messiah through just part of the scriptures. They really didn't deeply consider the whole counsel of God. The fact that the suffering comes first and then his glory. They didn't connect that. They didn't properly consider the whole counsel of God. And yet, Jesus even rebukes his own disciples. How slow of you not to believe in all that the prophets have said. Rightly dividing the word considers the whole counsel of God. What we need to know about God's plan, we know by his revelation. And we need to embrace the whole counsel. Perhaps you've seen this before. I kind of like this saying, which says, the Bible is not a bag of trail mix. You can't pick and choose what you like and discard the rest. You know how true that is? And, you know, this is what cults like to do. Well, we pick out certain things. We get this and see. You can see what I'm saying just by following my selective treatment of the scripture. We don't want to do that. We want to consider the whole counsel of God and rightly divide the word of truth. If we pick and choose, we'll be in error. That's what they were doing here. I think they were right. The law said this, but it also said some other things. They didn't see the whole picture. And there is no greater error than to be wrong about Jesus. Well, just as surely as at the first coming, the prophecies related to the first coming were all fulfilled to the letter, just as sure will be those second coming prophecies fulfilled at the second coming. And in the meantime, what's happening? Christ continues to draw all peoples to himself. It's amazing. He's building a forever family called the church, and that's what he's doing in this age. And so we say, I think it's such a great emphasis here. We say with Jesus, Father, glorify your name. I don't know what the future holds for you. I don't know what it holds for me. Whatever comes, I hope that we can follow our greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, Father, glorify your name. Yeah, this is tough. I'm feeling the emotions. My soul is in great turmoil. Father, glorify your name. God is pleased with that. God will glorify himself as we come with that attitude. So may God be glorified in our lives as we serve our living Lord together. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer. I apologize.